will be 1 Corinthians 13. We're taking a break, a quick break, in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew that we've been in for some time now. Pardon me, to look at this rich, rich passage. Well, there are certain passages in the Bible, certain topics in Scripture that are necessary to revisit again and again for various reasons, partly because some of these passages or topics in the passage are so important, partly because we can be a tad forgetful of these things of preeminence, and for other reasons, one of which is that these certain topics are so difficult to live out and are so important to live out that it behooves us to revisit these things. The night before Jesus was crucified, he said this. I'll put it up here. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The greatness of the command's simplicity is really only surpassed by its difficulty to live out. Love one another. Besides loving God, of course, loving one another is the greatest command. It's the second greatest command. A high, high calling. It is, in many sense, the badge of the Christian. Would we consider ourselves loving people? Do you consider yourself a loving person? Are we good at loving people? Not are we good at reciprocating love to those who are loving towards us. Jesus said in Matthew 5:46, anybody can love those who love them. God calls us to quite another thing. How are we doing in this great skill of loving one another? It is a skill. It doesn't just happen automatically or effortlessly. By the grace of God, it is developed. As a people, if you claim the name of Jesus Christ, as a people who claim the high, glorious name of Christ, how are we, Cornerstone Church, doing in God's kind of love, this chief command? The Puritan Nathaniel Vincent once wrote this. He said, "No wonder that Satan, who labors to destroy churches, endeavors to kill love." Amy Carmichael, the missionary to India, wrote, "Unlove is deadly. It is a cancer. It may kill slowly, but it always kills in the end. Let us fear it. Fear to give room to it as we should fear to nurse a cobra. It is deadlier than any cobra." Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs wrote this of love. He says, It is enough that the children of the world wrangle one with another and fight. Let not those that profess God to be their father, oh, let them not in the presence of their father wrangle and fight one with another, for certainly the Spirit of God cannot bear it." Alexander Strock wrote this. He said, "Every local church is to be a display window for Christ's supernatural love." What kind of a display window are we? It's been 5 or 6 years since we've studied through this book, this on 1 Corinthians verse by verse. This passage on love, I don't think it will hurt us to revisit it for a couple of weeks. Selfishly, I wanted to revisit it, if nothing else, to preach to my own heart this evening and beyond. Follow along with me as I read this rich passage, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. God's word says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Well, since we have parachuted into this book, it's a fairly complex letter, especially this portion of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is a even more complex section and a situation behind it, the context. It's a passage, 1 Corinthians 13, that probably gets ripped out of its context more than just about any other passage. So we need to spend a little bit of time developing this for our couple of weeks study here. The text in 1 Corinthians 13 is not meant to promote shallow sentimentality from a wedding now and then or whatever it might be, but it really is to cut. It is to cut and convict us of any shallow love that we might have in ourselves, any areas of love in which we might need improvement, and drive us to the cross of Christ, where the textbook display of love was shown. To drive us to Christ for forgiveness, to see what love is, and send us out back again into community, practicing real love as we minister and use our gifts in the body of Christ. We need to sort of bring this text out of the flowery, embroidery signs that you saw maybe in your grandma's bathroom growing up, and out of the sentimentality of weddings and into really what it's meant for. The situation in Corinth, briefly, in case you're unfamiliar. Corinth was a city in southern Greece. It was basically like an ancient Las Vegas, probably worse. Somewhat of a colorful town. It was a port town with all sorts of entertainments there. It was a sort of a fun-centered, entertainment-centered town. And it was a place where really everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There were many things going on like prostitution, drug use, and even in ancient times to be called a Corinthian was like being called a drunk or a debauched person. And so for that reason, the Apostle Paul and his church planting team do not stay away from Corinth. They go to Corinth. Because places like that, places like Jackson Hole, they need the gospel. They need Jesus. They need people who are loving enough to bring the good news of Christ crucified. And so incredibly, by the grace of God, people are saved out of that culture. A church gets planted. Paul leaves about 3 to 5 years later. He gets news, this is maybe mid-50-ish AD. He gets news that there's some big problems in the church there. In Corinth, understandably, there are some struggles. And so this is one of the strongest letters that the Apostle Paul writes in the New Testament. It is basically filled with correction. It's been said that 1 Corinthians is a big 16 chapters of a spiritual spanking. But as such, there was a lot of pride in the church. The immaturity of self-centeredness. Self-willed high-mindedness. Sort of a triumphalism attitude, which is no surprise. That's the DNA of sin, isn't it? Self-centeredness and pride. And consequently, in any church with things like that going on, there are divisions. Tragically, there were divisions. There was factions, people taking sides even, feuding. Of all places, a church that is happening. There being terrible representatives of Christ to the lost. They were wrangling about petty things. At one point in the letter in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul even has to call them spiritual babies. because of their childlike pride, because of how easy they would get offended. They would actually get really easily offended by one another, would meditate on their hurt feelings rather than on the cross of Christ. So terribly immature things happening in the church. One of the issues, more specifically to chapters 12 to 14, was that true Christian spirituality and an understanding of the Holy Spirit, this was being completely misunderstood and abused. How so? A little bit of cultural context, what was going on in the Greek culture around them. The understanding of spirituality in secular Greek culture at the time deviated greatly from the Word of God. You were thought to be spiritual in first century Greek culture, for example, if you could get into these euphoric frenzies, and you were thought to be extra spiritual if you could have, by whatever means, you could have these sort of out-of-body experiences, get worked up into these frenzies and sort of have you go into these trance-like states out of, in the name of devotion to these pagan Greek deities. So this was practiced. It was seen as sort of an elite kind of spirituality. Oh, this person must have an extra dousing of spirituality from the Greek gods and these kind of things. There was a great fascination with the supernatural. There was a great fixation on sensationalism. Combine that with the fact that pleasure and fun and hedonism were really the philosophy of the day, and this all combined to create a disastrous situation. In fact, a few centuries before, Plato, he was known to have said this, quote, "It is through mania, which is ecstasy due to divine possession, that the greatest blessings come to us." Plato also said things like this, quote, "No one in possession of his rational mind has reached divine and true exaltation." And so, naturally, when that's a part of the culture, the church gets lax about holiness that makes it into the church. Some thought they were more spiritual because of these practices. They had this sort of display, theatrical display of who can be the most sort of exuberant spiritual person. And they abused the Holy Spirit. They had a terrible understanding of the Holy Spirit. They would brag about certain spiritual gifts or spiritual abilities. Look at me. But what Paul is saying, and so chapters 12 to 14 is correction on that type of a thing. That is the context, firm correction. And so the Apostle Paul will say, spiritual gifts, you have it all wrong. Oh, that's an infantile approach. It's not about you. You're given the Holy Spirit to serve others, to die to yourself, and in a control and an orderly manner to bless others in a way that you never could in and of your own self. To deny yourself and serve people in radically powerful ways. That's what the Holy Spirit, that's true spirituality. So chapter 12, it's necessary to understand chapter 12. I'll just give one sentence of what's going on there. Paul says in chapter 12 that God's kind of church is a community of transformed individuals who intentionally use their spiritual gifts to serve one another, their diversity of God-given gifts to serve one another, operating in a united way under Christ's headship. That's what he's saying. He's saying many different gifts you have, they're all for the glory of Christ to be used in unity, promote unity, not this theatrics type ecstasy thing going on. And so true spirituality, above all, he teaches, is Christ-centered. It's about putting Christ in lights, true spirituality is. Second, true spirituality is about united community in the local church. It brings unity, not individualism. That's what true spirituality is. The Holy Spirit brings unity. Other believers, community. Paul said this really quickly in 1 Corinthians 12. I'll put it up here. He says, look, guys, again, this is correction. He says, to each one is given the manifestation or the ability or showing of the Holy Spirit for the common good. For the common good. God has so composed the body, talking about that metaphor, the body of Christ, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that, notice the so that statement here, there may be no division in the body. But, so what do we want instead, Paul? That the members may have the same care for one another. care, love. Well, third, spirituality. Furthermore, the Corinthians were using it, and it gets used in this day too, as an escapist mentality. But it's not about escaping from the mundane or undesirable circumstances to achieve some sensational experience. No, Christ-centered spirituality is to dwell in the mundane and to excel in the mundane of everyday life and still love one another in it and bless one another. That's true spirituality. To do some benefit in the mundane. Fourth, spirituality is based on the Word of God and content and kind. Spirituality is based on the Word of God. And then fifth, which we'll focus on now, spirituality means prioritizing Christ-like love. Christ-like love. This is the fifth element we'll study, chapter 13. So chapter 13 is in no way an isolated word on love, but how to maturely use our God-given giftedness and by application skills, abilities, resources to build up the body of Christ. And as somewhat of a side note, coming up here in a few weeks in most of the home groups, the GCs, if not all, we're going to be doing a little series on the spiritual gifts. Now, a few words of caution for us about this passage, still by way of introduction, a little longer introduction tonight. Thanks for your patience there. We're to have a twofold response in this passage, among other things. First, we're to respond in humility, the humility of conviction. Conviction, going to Christ for confession and forgiveness, as we will see that we fall short of this standard of love. And then second, going to Him for help to obey it. But first, conviction and confession. God's standard of love is really high. As we just sang about three songs about Christ pouring out His love. And we're to be imitators of Christ. And so nobody gets biblical Christianity down. No one has it down. And furthermore, no one gets biblical love down. To love the Lord our God and love our neighbor as ourself, no one has mastered this but the Lord Jesus. We will be growing in this and students of love and needing to be confessing our failures to the Lord for life. And so before we see this text as some helpful suggestions on how to improve my love ethic, let us see it as something that drives us back to the cross. Both to say, Lord, that's where my failures to love are dealt with and forgiven. And that's where my violations of the greatest commands to love God and love people, that's where my violations are forgiven and punished and the guilt removed. And then, subsequently, I learn love. And so this passage functions somewhat like Matthew 5, 21 to 48 in the Sermon on the Mount, where you recall that passage, Jesus gives these huge high standards of what God expects more like you. Even if you lust for an individual in your mind, it's like you committed adultery before God. You're guilty. This passage in somewhat functions like that because the standard of love is so high, it drives us to the cross. Drives us to the cross. But at the cross, is where we learn about love. Before this passage is a call to love, it is a call to receive love, we could say. To receive the love that we sing about. How deep the Father's love for us. How deep the Father's love for us. Because at the cross we receive assurance of God's love that though we have failed to keep this command and every other command prior to Christ, that the Lord Jesus stepped off His throne out of heaven and He came down and He bent under the justice of God to receive the punishment and the sentence we deserve for every single time
past, present, and future, we would fail to love God perfectly, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and every other command. And he said, in effect, child, you could never, not only you could never obey these commands, but you could never take the punishment yourself so as to propitiate the Father's just and right anger. And so Jesus said, let me take that. And he bent under the weight of the Father, and he bent under the weight of the justice of God, and went to the cross. And what happened at the cross was not a sort of unfortunate Jewish martyr, but God incarnate, come intentionally to take the sentence we deserve for failing and disobeying God's commands. And by faith alone, not our works, not our mortal muscle, but by childlike faith alone in Christ alone, because of his death on the cross, God looks at us and says, because of Christ, I accept you. And all of your sins are paid for in the cross. And so we receive love by faith. Before we presume to say, well, I'm going to become a really loving person, that's good, but stop and receive love by faith, friend. Be saved. Be saved. Enter eternity safely. Prepare yourself before you die to stand before a holy God safely and justly, righteously, by receiving the love of Christ. Believe in him today. Be saved, friend. Receive his love, and then become a loving person as God defines love. By this, the love of God was manifested, 1 John 4:9, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him, and this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So let's be clear. God is not saying, okay, be more loving so you can get in right standing with me. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, receive my love so that you can get in right standing with me and then become more loving. Please don't mistake that order, friend. Be sure you have come to Christ and receive his love. Do not presume that you can sort of ascend to the height of this ethic without being saved by Christ and transformed by him. Another word of caution. There are many who call and command people today, even professing Christians, and say things like, you need to be more loving. It's about love. It's all about love. Be more loving. And yes, we would agree with that, but I cringe when I hear people beating that drum. Be more loving, be more loving. You are certainly right, friend, who says that. We need to be more loving. Amen. Because not one of us has this down. However, be real careful about how hard you beat that drum, lest you be a bit like a Pharisee here. As you call people saying, be more loving, it's all about love, have you pondered and grasped the standard of love and taught in the Bible? Do you understand how high the bar is? Love. I cringe and when people sort of get out the bullhorn proverbially and blare that. Are you mastering, those of you who say that, are you mastering the ethic of 1 Corinthians 13? As some of us perhaps grumble, oh, so-and-so is so unloving, they need to grow in love. Have you said that in the mirror lately? Oh, certainly we all need to grow in love. We all need to become more like the Savior. But just be super careful how you beat that drum, my friend. Becoming a truly loving person and continuing to become a loving person begins and starts and continues and ends with repentance. Repentance. Our love will remain stale and at a standstill apart from repentance. Well, love. A couple of more of remarks here, what Paul is not talking about in this passage. Love does not mean romantic feelings or emotions. That is not what the meaning of this word is here. Love neither means a spirit of blanket tolerance and acceptance of all beliefs and doctrinal error. That is not what love means. There's a different idea for that. It's not love. Love does not mean a total avoidance of offending or hurting another's feelings either. In fact, love may require doing that. Some of the most loving people I've ever known have loved me the most by hurting my feelings. We speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. Love here is neither. It's not a satisfying feeling in response to something lovely. The command is not, okay, love because they're so lovely. Furthermore, love, it is, as we said earlier, it is the badge of a Christian. It is a chief evidence that one is converted. The Apostle John wrote this in 1 John 4. He said, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who doesn't love his brother, whom he's seen, can't love God whom he hasn't seen. This command we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Very straightforward. And Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, I'm told that Christians do not love each other. I'm very sorry if that be true, but I rather doubt it, for I suspect that those who do not love each other are not Christians. Now, no man is a Christian who does not love Christians. He, who being in the church, is yet not of its heart and soul, is but an intruder in the family. And we would say that and agree with that humbly, but we would agree with that not because, again, of our moral muscle, but because of the change that the Holy Spirit causes in the Christian upon regeneration. So, love. In verses 4 to 7, it is a 15-sided diamond. And God, in effect, holds it up, sort of spins it around in the light and says, look at this diamond. Look at it and learn from it. The definition is made up entirely of verbs, which is interesting. In our English, some of the words are translated as adjectives and nouns. Adjectives, I should say. But in the Greek, they are all action words. Love, of course, is going to look like action, a way of life. You'll notice as well, these are not things we get to demand from others, but demonstrate to others. We demand these upon ourselves. Which means we do well to say, well, to avoid saying, oh, I hope so-and-so is here to hear this sermon right now. And finally, these 15 attributes of love are really just the attributes of Christ. It's as if Paul is looking at a portrait of Christ and sort of pulling observations. Well, so then, the main idea, let's get into it, of 1 Corinthians 13, 1-7 is this. Biblical love means we are intentional about being in community to imitate Christ's love to one another in a way that is not conditioned upon the recipient, but motivated by Christ's love for us. We are intentional about being in community with one another to imitate Christ's love to one another in a way that is not conditioned upon the recipient, but motivated by his love for us. This is the excellent way, as Paul finishes chapter 12 and verse 31. So our outline for the next couple weeks, truths, I don't know how many there will be, we'll see. Maybe 17 or so, we'll see. Truths on the necessity of love. Love is the indispensable thing in the Christian life. Truths on the necessity of love, number one. Without love, the greatest gifts and abilities are useless. Without love, the greatest gifts and abilities are useless. They are useless. Look at verse 1 with me, chapter 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. Right away, you will notice in these verses that the Apostle Paul uses hyperbole to make this emphatic point about the necessity of love. Recall that hyperbole, it's an exaggerated statement, not really to be taken literally, for the purpose of making an emphatic point. Paul will say things like, man, even if I could move this mountain with my faith, right? Hyperbole. Now, if I speak with tongues of men and of angels, little context here and what's going on. The Greek word for tongues for men and angels, it simply means language. It's an unfortunate translation. I'm not sure why it's translated that way. The word in Greek just means language. Because of chapters 12 and 14, the context, he refers in part to the spiritual gift of languages, sometimes referred to as the gift of tongues. We don't have time to get into all the details of this situation in chapter 12 and 14. You can go back and listen to our study as we dove deep into what that gift is and all the things involved with that on the website from 5-6 years ago. But briefly, the gift of languages, or aka tongues, was the miraculous ability to speak a previously unlearned foreign language understood by other people or cultures for the purpose of spreading the gospel and confirming the gospel message in the first century, the apostolic foundational age of the Church of Christ. We know that it was an understandable language from chapter 2 of Acts because the languages are named, these kind of things. It was an incredible gift. It was a wonderful gift in the first century that ceased with the apostles in the apostolic era as really the foundation era, Ephesians 2:20. The foundation of the church was laid. Now, I know that in the past century or so, starting in the early 1900s, plus or minus, there's been some differing views, and we will, if we choose to discuss or think about those, we need to do so in love, as this passage teaches. Now, moving on. The Apostle Paul, he's not saying in verse 1 that there is an angelic language any more than he's saying you're going to relocate the Grand Teton by your faith. In fact, whenever angels appeared to people throughout history, Matthew 28, Luke 1 and 2, they always spoke in plain human languages. So why does Paul say, if I could speak in the languages, in the language of angels? Again, it's hyperbole. Hyperbole. Also, however, it's possible that in the ancient world, even in Corinth, in Greek culture, again, with this superficial sensationalism, this fascination with out-of-body, trance-like experiences, Paul, being familiar with this, is playing on that a bit. Many in the church, again, were immature, caught up with this fascination. So he exaggerates a bit to say, look, even if you had this ability that was popular in Greek culture, it would be worthless without biblical love. Without biblical love. Because the primary evidence of the Holy Spirit's power and presence is not out of control, the self-centered kind of ecstatic experience. It is this, Galatians 5, among other things. The fruit, or the evidence of the Spirit, is love. It is peace. It is joy. It is patience. It is kindness. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Notice that word, self-control. They were out of control in Corinth. So the primary evidence of Spirit filling and Spirit's power is not these flashy sort of spiritual shock and awe displays. Look what he can do. It's doing me no good. It's like watching, you know, a David Copperfield magic show, but it's so cool. This is what the pagans were doing. Paul's saying, don't do this. It's all correctional. Love means sacrificially pursuing another's greatest good for the glory of God. Without love, notice the end of verse 1 then, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Interesting Greek words here. Noisy gong literally means brass that like peals or booms, brass that echoes and gives you a migraine is the idea. Migraine-inducing brass clanging. noisy gong, and clanging cymbal. The word for clanging was also used of wailing. Wailing. I'm not going to attempt to make a wailing sound. You can maybe find one on YouTube later or show each other in the privacy of your own homes with the door shut so the neighbors can't hear you. But the idea is just this useless. And there's probably some Greek history linked to this wailing, clanging frenzy, because the deities of Cybele and Dionysus were well known in Corinthian culture. Cybele and Dionysus. They were thought, Cybele, first of all, was thought to be this exotic mystery goddess who would be celebrated with wine and drunkenness and wild music and disorderly sort of ecstatic followings, Cybele. And Dionysus, not coincidentally, was thought by the Greeks to be the god of wine, ritual madness, fertility, and theatrical and religious ecstasy. So, interestingly, both these deities would be celebrated with these loud clanging of cymbals, banging of brass, wailing-type situations, drunken madness and ecstasy. And some in the Corinthian church, probably being saved out of that or being familiar, maybe they had toned it down a bit, but they still brought some of this into the church, and perhaps were trying to legitimize it by, oh, slap the Holy Spirit onto it. Look what we can do. Paul says it's useless. It's useless. You're like a migraine-inducing, crashing cymbal. And then he goes on to verse 2. Look at verse 2. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy, know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. Prophecy, the gift, was the infallible and authoritative revelation from God for the foundation-laying days of the church, as the Bible is being completed through the Holy Spirit's wonderful work of inspiration. Even if I have that, Paul says, you're nothing. Even if I know all mysteries, know all knowledge, hyperbole again, it's mysteries, it's used elsewhere in the New Testament to refer to biblical truths previously unknown, unrevealed. So Paul says, let's say, for instance, you had incredible spiritual insight, you knew way more than everyone, you dove deep into the mind of God, had this superior knowledge, but maybe that's part of the problem. Because you love knowing, but you don't love people. You love knowledge, but you don't love people. The idea that we might praise ourselves for our knowledge, for our insight, for our understanding, for our discernment. We can discern situations. We praise ourselves for that, in which case we are nothing. But what if you had even all faith to remove mountains? I mean, you could pick up peaks and you could chuck them a few miles. Perhaps you're somebody who has had great faith in this non-exaggerated way to do things that are beyond what a lot of people can do, trusting in God, a strong spiritual person. Paul says, if you don't have love in it, we're nothing. It's a statement of complete negation. In other words, you could pile up all the gifts, all the skills, all the knowledge, take away love, though, and it's zero. Zero. I mean, a person like the Apostle Paul is describing in verse 1 and 2, you know, with all these giftedness and all these abilities, I mean, this guy is going to fill churches. He's getting invites to conferences, filling stadiums, writing books. We have a lot of people these days, don't we, in Christendom. Paul says they're nothing without love. Look what that guy can do. I mean, look how dynamic he is. Look at the amazing of. He's nothing without love, Paul says. That's God's mathematics. By way of application, might we have some ability that we're proud of? This is why, for example, professional musician is not the top criteria to serve in the Cornerstone band. And why great business mover and shaker is not the chief standard for church leadership. Christ-like humble love is. Do you have some giftedness, some skill, some abilities, some accomplishments, some achievements maybe? Something you've done that you place a little bit too much identity in. It defines you. It's an idol for you. It's in the closet. Maybe sometimes you take it out. Or maybe some knowledge that you have, not only Bible knowledge, knowledge about some great subject, some ability. Have you perhaps at times stocked your value and that ability, that achievement, that skill? Or perhaps have your feathers been ruffled before when you were not praised or recognized because of those things? Have you boasted in them? Perhaps you wouldn't associate with others because of their lesser skill, ability, greatness, or achievement. But without love, all those things, they don't matter at all. Perhaps we've gained some of our abilities, we've used our abilities, to rack up some self-applause, some self-praise. More interested using these things, we're more interested in finding avenues to display ourselves rather than to deny ourselves. Love others. Your somethingness, my somethingness as an individual is not found in skills, it's not found in achievements, but in humble Christ-like love. Number one. Number two, without love, great giving and sacrifice are useless. Without love, number two, great giving and sacrifice, self-sacrifice are useless. Which is so interesting. These verses are somewhat shocking because we would usually inherently the idea of giving and sacrifice with love, but Paul doesn't do that. Look at verse 3. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Look at that statement. If I give all my possessions to the poor, this is the ultimate act of charity, and Paul puts no ceiling on the amount. It could be, in our day, it could be millions, hundreds of thousands of dollars. Think about it. If they brought a guy who'd done something like that, sold all his possessions, wrote a check to charity, if they put a guy like that on a talk show or even in churches, everyone would conclude that is the most loving guy in the world. But would God agree? We're not saying people wouldn't benefit from that type of charity. Of course they would. But is he a something or is he a nothing before God? Is he motivated by God's glory to pursue another's good, regardless if he gets recognition or reciprocation? See, we want that recognition, don't we? Maybe just a little. Let's beware. Do you need a plaque with your name on it sometimes? Or a Gatorade dumping every time you give of yourselves? Jesus said, don't let the left hand know what the right hand does. Paul says, even if we sacrificed everything we owned, leaving ourselves not with $1, we should still never seek praise or a plaque for it. What about when we practice generosity? Have we ever dropped our proverbial fishing line into the pond of human praise to hopefully get even just a small fish? In which case, we're nothing. For this reason, things that we sometimes consider great blessings from God can actually be great tests. What will we do with some great skill, some great ability, some great resources that God has given us? Will we demonstrate a somethingness of ourselves, or will we demonstrate a nothingness? See, deprivation is not the only test in life. Abundance can be as well. Paul goes on to say, even if I give my body to be burned, pictured here, right? This is the ultimate self-sacrifice, giving my body. If I did such a thing without love, Paul says, it profits me nothing. And that's amazing. Which, right, this puts lesser forms of sacrifice into perspective. Sacrificing our time, sacrificing our health, our comfort, sleep, whatever. Have we at times been like the guy who thinks, yeah, I'll give it myself, I'll give it my skills, I'll give it my time, but I better get a little bit of an attaboy for it. I better not be forgotten. Alexander Strock writes, he says, without love, our most extraordinary gifts, highest achievements, are ultimately fruitless to the church and before God. In Paul's way of thinking, nothing has lasting spiritual value unless it springs from love. It is possible then to have a great skill, yet use it in a way that is sinful. It is possible to have great spiritual gifts, abilities, skills, even use them for religious purposes, but be entirely unacceptable to God. It is possible to learn much and I get Bible degrees and I go through the counseling training and get certifications, but if I don't use that incredible body of knowledge with love, it's worthless. It's possible to write huge checks, even in the name of God, yet have them be voided in heaven because of lack of love. Our nothingness is avoided by bathing ourselves and bathing our doings in love. What matters first in God's economy is not the skills of the person, but the character of the person. Character, character, character. This is why, for example, in the elder/pastor qualifications in places like 1 Timothy 3:1-7 and Titus 1:6-9, there's like 15, 17 qualifications, and maybe about one of them has to do with teaching. The rest are just character. Now, what are we to do if we see a lack of love in this area? Do we just not serve? Do we not use our gifts? Forget it? Should I do nothing? Of course not. We ask God's forgiveness. We revisit the cross, receive the assurance of the atonement, and we keep using the things he has given us. Number two. Number three, as a sort of a preamble to verses 4-7, love, number three, it means enthusiastic involvement in a local church. Enthusiastic involvement in a local church. Love, God's kind of love, means enthusiastic involvement in a local church. How do we get that from the text? Love requires other people. Love one another means we need to be around one another. Other Christians. Not only, exclusively, but certainly by priority. The command here is given to other Christians in a church, which means obeying the command will require others. This letter and command is written to a group of believers who gather together, regardless of external life similarities, regardless of external demographics, regardless of age or background or all shallow, really inconsequential things, but they gather together because Christ has saved them. That's the thing they have in common that matters most. As such, they have abandoned a lone ranger Christian hermit mentality, a loner mentality, where I flee anything or anyone that's uncomfortable. I don't do that kind of a silly, disobedient thing. Why? Because Christ has come, and though it was very uncomfortable for him, he hung on a cross for me. That was very uncomfortable. And so he saves us from the shallowness and the sinfulness of fleeing situations in which I would be uncomfortable to pursue the Lone Ranger Christian mentality. My social discomforts fall because Christ has rescued me from my sin and condemnation. And not only that, becoming a Christian, Paul taught in chapter 12, is being saved from sin, but it's also being saved into something, being saved into. We don't talk about that enough. We're saved from, yes, but we're saved into the body of Christ. Christian, member of the body, chapter 12, verse 14, Paul wrote this. He said, for the body is not one member, in other words, not a loner, not a hermit, but many. Metaphor to the human body. A Christian, which means this. There's no such thing as a Christian out there alive and doing well on his own any more than there is such thing like a body part like an eye laying down on a rock out there by itself doing well. A Christian detached from a local church when they can help it can do no more good to the body of Christ than an eyeball can to a human body just laying in a puddle on the ground. That eye needs to get into a body to receive care and give care. So one great way a Christian is recognized is his enthusiastic involvement in a New Testament kind of a local church, such that the professing Christian who has to be pressed and pressed and pressed and prodded to express his body identity in the local church, that individual should not be encouraged to be a better Christian, but should be evangelized to become a Christian. They should be evangelized to become a Christian. They're probably dead. Because becoming a part of a local church is simply expressing horizontally whom God has made us vertically by the Spirit. This is where God's kind of love starts, the local church. It's the messy, the local church is the messy yet the indispensable laboratory for learning, really, really learning how to love. These characteristics of love cannot be practiced if we take this sort of drive-through approach to God's church, like I used to do early in my Christianity. Get there a couple minutes late on Sunday, eject a few minutes early, don't have to talk to anybody, don't have to be uncomfortable, no one can ask me any questions about how I'm doing, because really I'm not doing well. Drive-through Christianity, foreign to the New Testament. Love starts then with enthusiastic involvement in a biblical local church. Number three. And number four, we'll just dip our toes into this one, and we'll have to end here for time's sake. Number four then, getting into the verse four, love exercises patience. Love exercises patience towards one another. Love is patient. What a difficult one this is. He had to start there, didn't he? Love is patient. Verse 4, love is patient. The Greek word for patience, it's a compound word. It's made up of two words that means like far away from anger or long distance in wrath. That's what the word means. So it means a long way from wrath. The idea of the word too is long suffering. And the word wasn't even found among, like, the Greek Stoics. Right? One of the secular Greek virtues is an intolerance towards insult and being wronged. Imagine if that was Christ's approach. Nobody would be saved. This word, patience, was used in ancient Greek of soldiers who required long endurance in very difficult and strenuous conditions like war. It had the idea of not merely waiting a long time for something or endurance of suffering without giving way, but endurance of injuries without retaliating. That's how the word was used. And this kind of patience, it doesn't mean, well, I'm patiently waiting for spring and good fishing conditions. Or I'm patiently waiting for that paycheck or another good powder day or whatever. It is a patience towards people, this word is. It's almost always used towards people. people who require patience like you and like me. You require patience. I require patience. This is how we sort of grow down and deep and then stronger in this, by God's grace. You have always required, at some time or another, have required somebody to intentionally exercise patience towards you. Have you thought of that before? In the past, people have needed to say, okay, I need to be patient with, and then insert your own name. Insert your own name there. Even now, somebody is probably having to exercise patience towards you, as they are having to towards me, certainly. My wife and my kids being a small sampling of those. Just say that to yourself in your mind right now. There are people right now who probably are having to exercise patience towards me. So it behooves us then to take our hands off of the impatience throttle, step back and say, wow, I wonder how people have had to be patient with me in my life. Love is patient. Furthermore, I wonder how God has had to be patient with me. I wonder how God has had to be patient with me. Because you weren't always saved, and even saved, you still sin against him like I do. And so it is in that mindset, that demeanor in which we grow in patience, just reflecting on how God and others have needed to exercise patience. Oh, friend. And if someone is having to exercise patience right now towards you and you know it, thank them. Tell them thank you and acknowledge it. And you might even, like I need to do too, you might even ask someone if you suspect them, are you having to exercise patience towards me right now? And don't receive it defensively. Say, thank them. And thank God. Let us thank God for his patience towards us. That God is, macrothumi, the Greek word, God is a long way from anger. He is a long way from anger. And those of you who have not yet received the love of God, who have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, just consider, reflect, just take 5 seconds and reflect on the commands of God, that his standard is for you, again, to love him perfectly, constantly, and to love people perfectly, constantly. How many times do you think you may have failed that? God is patient with you. And he loves you, and his son extends his nail-pierced hands and says, I know all the sins you've committed and the ones you've even forgot about. I am patient towards you. I love you. Come to me by faith. Come to me. Trust in me for forgiveness. And the patient God and the patient Christ who patiently sat on the cross and hung from the cross to endure all of the pain, endure all the blasphemy, endure all the suffering, endure the punishment for your sin, so that his death, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins, so that when he died, it is truly finished, meaning your sins are completely taken care of, the penalty thereof. Believe in him. Be saved today, friend. Come to the patient God by faith. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Thank you that you are so patient and kind and merciful and compassionate. Lord, we will never fully realize, fully comprehend and grasp the greatness of your love. Nevertheless, thank you that you give us a glimpse of it by your Spirit through the Scriptures. Let us grow in understanding your love. Open our minds to understand your love, Lord. And let no one leave here unsaved tonight or unsanctified, that we would go out from here this week with a new strength to be loving, to be patient, to bathe all of our skills, our knowledge, our abilities, and our resources in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.